Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, and we'll take our reading from verse 18 down to verse 36. The first half of this reading should be very familiar to us by now. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." It came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. It came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather together in this very simple way this morning. Thank you that already you've encouraged our hearts as we've sung together and prayed together. We ask now that you would speak to us very clearly and distinctly as your word is opened. We ask that your Holy Spirit would grant to us the understanding of this text of Scripture. We ask for a fresh view of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think we've all had the experience where we've heard something and our first response has been, "I'm not so sure about that." Someone has told us what they believe to be a true story, and it seems a bit far-fetched, it seems a bit unlikely, and maybe we're too polite to say it, but inwardly we're doubtful. Maybe. It's possible, but I'm not so sure it's true. I'll give you a couple of very brief examples. Perhaps you've heard this. Queensland, beautiful one day, perfect the next. Really? Maybe, but I'm not so sure. I'm thinking cyclones. Crocodiles, poisonous snakes and box jellyfish. Not quite my idea of perfect. Or how about this one? Perhaps you've heard this. Gillette, the best a man can get. I don't even understand what that means. Is Gillette the best shaving equipment a man can get? Or if a man uses Gillette products, will he be the best he possibly can be? Or will he be the best of all men? You know, the supreme example of the male species. I don't quite get it. And whichever way you take it, I'm not so sure it's true. Now, Gillette makes excellent products for male grooming, but the best a man can get? I'm not convinced. And when we hear a story or a claim that we find hard to believe, if we're interested, if it's something we care about, we want confirmation. We want more information, information that will alleviate our doubts. We want to be able to move from, I'm not so sure, to, I am sure. I am confident that what I've heard is true. This morning in our study through the Gospel according to Luke, we come to the account of the Transfiguration, an event in the life of Jesus that most of us are familiar with. This is one of those great Sunday school stories. If the class is having a series on the life of Jesus, then for sure there will be a lesson on the Transfiguration. And perhaps you can sort of imagine the kind of craft the preschool class would do. Now, stepping back and considering the big picture, this is what the Transfiguration was. This was its primary purpose. It was a confirmation. Things had been said. Claims had been made, and this event was a sign given to confirm those claims. This is what I want us to see this morning in the first of what will probably be two sermons on this text. To properly understand the Transfiguration, we have to do a little bit of work to set the context. And we're going to do that work this morning. I've organised our study under two headings. Number one, connections. And number two, confirmations. Connections and then confirmations. So here we go. Number one, connections. There are three connections that we need to recognise if we're going to comprehend what the Transfiguration was all about. First of these is what I've called a narrative connection. A narrative connection. And what this refers to is the fact that Luke makes a connection in the telling of the story. And so does Matthew, and so does Mark. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are deliberate in recording the chronology. And I've put their accounts side by side in the outline to show you that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The very next verse is chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain. And then Luke chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. The gospel writers want us to know that after Jesus said certain things, the things we've been studying, he went up into a mountain with three of his disciples. The gospel writers were not always so precise in giving us the chronology. Sometimes they record Jesus' teaching, and it's not so clear when exactly he gave that teaching or where he was in his travels, and that's not a problem. But here the gospel writers are very particular. Again, they want us to make the connection between what Jesus had just taught and this particular event. To understand the Transfiguration, we have to see it in light of the teaching. Now, just a quick point of clarification. You may have noticed that Matthew and Mark say it was after 6 days that Jesus went into the mountain. And Luke says it was after 8 days. This is not a contradiction. This is not an error in the Bible. I think William Hendrickson explains the difference very well, and I quote, "The expression about 8 days after these sayings is not in conflict with after 6 days. While Luke was probably using the inclusive method of time computation, including in his account both the day of Peter's confession and that of Christ's transfiguration, the other synoptists were likely referring only to the 6 intervening days. That makes sense, doesn't it? And sometimes we have to make this distinction. How many days until my birthday? Well, do I count today and the date of my birthday, or just the days in between? And you'll get a different number depending on what you include and what you don't. And so we have to recognise a narrative connection. And then secondly, we see a prophetic connection. Verse 27 in Luke chapter 9 contains the last part of Jesus' teaching in this particular section. It begins in verse 18 with Jesus' question and Peter's confession. And it ends with Jesus' statement in verse 27. And it's a difficult statement to interpret. "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Some of those who were there that day with Jesus, some of the disciples, not all, would see the kingdom of God before they died. In Matthew's account, it's the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Mark's account, it's the kingdom of God come with power. They're all talking about the same thing, and probably none is giving us Jesus' words verbatim. So what was Jesus referring to? Well, some see it as a reference to the resurrection. Others see it as a reference to the day of Pentecost and the inauguration of the Christian church. And there is a sense in which both of these events represented the kingdom of God coming, and some of the disciples saw it. They were witnesses to the resurrection. They were present and involved on the day of Pentecost. And the kingdom of God is a term that is used in different ways in the New Testament. And sometimes it's used to refer to particular phenomena. The kingdom of God, we're told, is something we need to receive. It's the gospel. And it's also something we need to enter into. Sometimes it refers to God's present reign in our hearts. And sometimes it refers to Christ's future reign and the millennial kingdom. It's a big Bible concept. What I believe Jesus was talking about here in verse 27 is the particular aspect of the kingdom that he's just mentioned. Verse 26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." The second coming is the consummation of the kingdom. The full realization of the kingdom of God. It's the Son of Man, the King, coming in power and glory to personally and visibly establish his reign in the earth. It's Psalm 2, it's Jeremiah 23 and Daniel 7 and so on. What Jesus was promising in verse 27 is that some of those who were listening to him speak that day would be given a glimpse. They would see the Son of Man, the King, on the earth in his glory. Verse 27 is a prophecy, a promise concerning what would shortly happen. Jesus himself connects the teaching to the transfiguration. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, comments on some of the ways verse 27 has been interpreted, and then he says this: "The right view appears to be that which connects the verse with the transfiguration and regards the glorious vision of the kingdom which the transfiguration supplied as the fulfillment of the promise of the verse. This is the view of Jerome, Hilary, Chrysostom, Theophylact, and many more." And so we observe a narrative connection, a prophetic connection, and then thirdly, there is a thematic connection. In other words, we find the themes of Jesus' teaching in verses 18 to 27 in the events of the Transfiguration. We won't spend too much time on this, You can either look at the little tables in the outline or follow along in your Bible. Notice verse 22. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." He talked about his death. And that was a shock to his disciples. The Christ must be killed? That was way outside of what they had expected. It was contrary to their one-dimensional vision of the Messiah. They saw triumph and glory, not suffering and death. Now look at verses 30 and 31. This was in the midst of the Transfiguration. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." The conversation amidst the glory was about Jesus' decease, his death. And then notice verse 26. "Jesus said, For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory." And that's exactly what Peter, James and John saw. Jesus' own glory. Verse 32. "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory." Death and glory in the teaching. Death and glory in the Transfiguration. There is a clear thematic connection. And we're supposed to make that connection. Well, we can't understand what happened on the mountain without it. And that brings us to the second heading in our outline, confirmations. We've seen the connections, now let's consider the confirmations. Let's put ourselves in the disciples' shoes for just a moment. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. We see that in verse 18, and he was bang on. He was right. Way to go, Peter. And I think it's safe to assume that he was speaking for the 12, less Judas. This was what the other disciples believed about Jesus too. And then Jesus immediately spoke of his death, verses 20 and 21, and he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And then Jesus talked about discipleship, about taking up a cross. Then he talked about the final judgment, the Son of Man coming in his glory and in his Father's glory and in the glory of the holy angels. And I'm sure the disciples' heads were spinning. That was a lot to take in. And I suspect it was confusing, especially when he talked about the Son of Man being slain and the Son of Man coming in his glory. I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that the disciples were having the kind of reaction I mentioned at the beginning. They heard Jesus' words and they thought to themselves, "I'm not so sure about that. Is that right? Is that really going to happen? This is strange. This is weird. This is not what we were expecting. Are we right to believe that you are the Christ?" The disciples had doubts that the way they behaved when Jesus was arrested and the way that Jesus dealt with them after his resurrection is testament to their doubts, to their insecurities, to their lack of conviction. Their faith was weak and frail, and we can understand that. We can empathise with their inward struggles. Sometimes we struggle to comprehend and believe the words of Jesus. We too have our doubts and our insecurities. And what we see in the Transfiguration is Jesus not leaving the disciples alone in their doubt and confusion. He took three of them aside and gave them signs to confirm what he had just told them. He gave them more information. Incredible information. We'll talk more about the details next time, but for now I want you to see three confirmations in the Transfiguration. First of all, there was a witness to his death. When Jesus' countenance began to shine, as his glory became apparent, something else remarkable happened, verses 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus was joined by Moses and Elijah. They came down from heaven and met with him on the mountain, and they were recognizable. They were in bodily form. They didn't appear as disembodied spirits or ghosts. In verse 32, Luke describes them as the two men that stood with Jesus. And this is an interesting subject that we'll have to save for another day. Peter, James, and John saw them. And obviously, Luke, writing this account decades later, knew what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talked about because Peter, James, and John heard what they were saying. Peter, who also wrote about this event, heard the discussion. So did James, and so did John. And it was intended to confirm to them what Jesus had said a week before. Jesus had said, the Son of Man must be slain. And there was Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus in his glory about being slain, about his death that was soon to happen at Jerusalem. And I'd like to hope that the significance of this wasn't lost on the disciples. If they didn't get it then, I'm sure they did afterwards. Moses and Elijah were there as representatives of the law and the prophets, as representatives of God's written revelation up until that point, what we know as the Old Testament scriptures. And they were there talking about Jesus' death, talking about Messiah's death that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What was the message for the disciples? It was this: what Jesus told you about his death, about the Son of Man being slain, is part of the plan. It's what the law and prophets talk about. It's what they promise. Don't be alarmed. Don't be confused. Don't freak out. Your Bible tells you that the Messiah must die. There was a witness to his death, a wonderful sign to confirm Jesus' words and help these men with their inward doubts. There was not only a witness to his death, but there was also, and perhaps most obviously, a witness to his glory. The glory that he had just talked about. The glory we thought about last Sunday. The glory of the Son of Man. It was unmissable. Verse 29. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. Matthew describes it this way in his account: and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Mark gives us this: and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller being a person who bleaches cloth. There was light emanating from Jesus' face and body, the brightest light you can imagine, like the sun at midday. It was dazzling. It was overpowering. Initially, Peter, James, and John were asleep. This wasn't the last time they would fall asleep while Jesus was praying. Maybe the long walk up the mountain had worn them out. But verse 32 says, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. They saw his whole countenance shining. And Mark tells us that they were sore afraid. They were terrified. What a sight to behold! Again, it was a sign given to them to confirm Jesus' words. When he called himself the Son of Man, when he spoke of coming in glory, that was part of the plan too. There was his glory before their very eyes. They need not doubt. Here was reassurance. Yes, the Christ must die, but their vision of triumph, their vision of a glorious messianic king and kingdom, that would come to pass as well. They weren't wrong about that. And Jesus would fulfill all of those Old Testament promises too. And that brings us to a third confirmation: the witness to his identity. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This cloud is reminiscent of another cloud, and I suspect that we're supposed to pick up on that. God came down upon Mount Sinai in a cloud. From there he spoke audibly to the children of Israel, and Moses went up to meet with him. And here again there is a cloud upon a mountain from which God speaks. And he says to Peter, James and John, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Jesus is my Son. Jesus is the Son of God, and that means he is God. Listen to him. Believe what he says. It's an interesting command. Hear him. In context, perhaps this was intended to refer specifically to the teaching that is connected to the Transfiguration. Hear him. Receive what he's just told you. He's right about his death. The Christ must be slain. And he's right about his glory. And he's right about what it means to be his disciple. Hear him. Believe him. Trust him. Here's my beloved Son. This was a powerful witness to Jesus' identity. This was an experience for the disciples that was taken straight from their scriptures. They knew all about the voice that spoke from the cloud. And again, it was designed to allay their doubts and their fears. It was intended to confirm that Jesus was who he claimed to be and that what he said was true. Now, next sermon, we'll think a bit more about some of the details that the gospel writers give us, and we'll think about Peter's fumbling response to what he was seeing. But for now, as we ponder the big picture, what the Transfiguration was all about, I hope it's not just the glory of Jesus that captures our attention, but also the grace of Jesus and the heart of Jesus. He knew his disciples were struggling to understand, struggling to believe. Their doubts, their fears, their insecurities were apparent to him. And he was not indifferent. He wasn't cold and hard. He took these three men up the mountain and he gave them this experience. He gave them this incredible privilege. He gave them these signs for their sake, to give them clarity and comfort, to give them understanding and encouragement, to strengthen their weak and feeble faith. And brothers and sisters, this is Jesus' disposition towards his disciples today. He has the same tender heart of compassion. He knows we struggle to understand. He knows that we have doubts and fears and insecurities. He knows that we have those moments when we're not so sure. And we all have them. Maybe this is where you're at today. Now, being a disciple of Jesus is the best life there is by a long, long way, but it's not always an easy life. There are hard things to believe. There are hard things to do. It's hard sometimes to trust and obey. And Jesus knows that. And he's not cold and insensitive. He doesn't say, "Come on, people, get with it. Get yourselves together." He doesn't berate us. He doesn't beat us around the head. He's not a drill sergeant. And just as Jesus graciously ministered to these men on this particular day, so he ministers to us. He has given us his own Holy Spirit, his abiding presence. And that is an amazing reality. We don't think about that enough. The same Spirit that was in Jesus has been sent into our hearts. He's been given to us to comfort us, to give us understanding, to give us peace, to pour God's love into our hearts. And Jesus has given us his word, and he's given us prayer. And when we read his word, when we meditate upon it, when we pray, he does for us what he was doing for the disciples in this story. He allays our fears. He assures us. He gives us clarity in our confusion. He gives us strength for our weak and feeble hearts. And Jesus has also given us his body. He's given us the church, the regular gathering of his disciples. Notice that the transfiguration wasn't an individual experience, but a collective one. Jesus took three disciples up the mountain and ministered to their needs together. In our Sunday services and in our midweek meeting, when we gather to worship and pray and study, it's as if we go up the mountain together with Jesus. We hear about his death, what he accomplished at Jerusalem. We hear about what Moses and Elijah were talking about, that which lies at the very centre of the scriptures. We hear the good news and what it means for us, the blessings that are ours now and in eternity. And we see something of Jesus' glory as the scriptures are opened and explained. Some aspect of it is presented to us. We see his wisdom or his kindness or his righteousness or his love. His glory is on every page. But let's be honest, sometimes it's hard getting up the mountain, isn't it? It takes effort. It has to be a priority. Sometimes we'd rather stay at home. Sometimes we'd rather do something else. Sometimes we look for a way out. We look for a respectable excuse. And for those who get a little sleepy during the service, I suppose you're in good company. So did these apostles. It's also true that on some occasions there is more glory than others. Some Sundays, some Wednesday evenings, we come away and it's like we've been given a full dose. The beauty of Christ has shone forth brightly. The wisdom of his word has so captivated us. We're filled to the brim. Our affections are stirred. And then other times it's not quite as glorious. And the fault might lie with us or with the preacher. But if the word was faithfully proclaimed, if the worship was in spirit and in truth, if the praying was from the heart, if there was fellowship, then Jesus was present and there was some grace to be received, some encouragement to be had. There was some light for our darkness. There was some rest for our restless souls. Now, I can't live without this. I will be swallowed up by doubt and confusion and discouragement and sin. If I don't come together with you and go up that mountain with Jesus week by week by week. And the truth is, no disciple can live without this. Why would they want to even try? We need more time on the mountain with Jesus, not less. Maybe you need more time. Maybe you need to rethink your priorities, your commitment to gathering on the Lord's Day and at other times. That's something for you to ponder as you leave this service today. The Transfiguration is certainly full of glory. There's no doubt about that. But it's also full of grace. It shows us that Jesus cares about his disciples. He cares about us, and he will help us in our weakness and in our confusion. If you're struggling today, as you inevitably struggle in the days and weeks to come, look to him. Receive that grace. Let your heart be lifted. Amen.